Well, if you've got your Bible, I'll get you to turn back to the text Dan read for us earlier, and that's in Titus. Titus and chapter 2. Let me just go ahead and tell you what we're going to do tonight. If okay, I want to pick back up where I left off from last Saturday at the conference. As you know, we had four sessions with Dr. Noel Weeks, Dr. Peter Barnes, Andrew Harrison, and myself. And I was speaking on the subject of antinomianism. And if you were there, even if you weren't, you probably appreciate, if you understand anything about any of those subjects, well, one message really just scratches the surface of those subjects. And as I prepared, perhaps you could say over-prepared, and the material I had would have extended more than just one session. In fact, I wish I had the whole day. It took over the other three sessions. I could have easily had four or five, if not more. You understand there's just way too much to say. And because I, in my study, grasped quite a bit and learned a lot, I'm compelled to turn around and, I don't want to say dump it on you, but I want you to know it as well. There's a lot in here that just needs to get out, and here we are just a week after the conference, and so I thought I'll just take the opportunity, at least tonight and next Lord's Sunday night, and maybe that's it, but we'll see how that goes. And just addressing a few more things that I didn't get a chance to talk about last Saturday. If you were here, you would have recalled that there just wasn't one issue with antinomianism, but many issues. You really just can't zero it down to just one thing. I know antinomianism means against the law. I mean, that's just its most basic, simple definition, anti, against, namas, law. But it goes way beyond that. That's just one issue. The role of law and gospel, the role of the law of God in the life of a believer, that's just, again, that's just scratching the surface. There's also the subject of the role of the Spirit of God in sanctification, the role of good works, the role of commands and warnings and admonitions, the use of motivations and what motivations for obedience and holiness, the place of our union with Jesus Christ. Again, there's just a host of issues that revolve this issue of antinomianism. But having said all that, as I understand antinomianism, and we talked about it a couple years ago, and again revisiting it and staying on top of the subject and enlarging my understanding, as I understand antinomianism, and in fact I'll include legalism here as well, because they're the flip side of the same coin. As I understand it, the root issue, yes, there's issues, but if you want to boil it all down to where all these other issues come out of, I really do believe that the root issue and the root question at the heart of all of this is the meaning and means of the grace of God. The meaning and means of grace. This is where it all goes wrong. How you define grace and how you exercise grace. I believe I did say that last Saturday, but I didn't really get to answer it. And I think that was okay. In my mind, that was too specific to address on the day, whereas, you know, if you were here, I gave just a very general overview, which I thought was perhaps the most helpful and the best way to serve the folks. But here we are now, a week later, and we ourselves can do what I didn't do that day and go back and address at least that issue. What is the meaning and means of grace? You need to get that. If you're a Christian, you certainly don't want to slip into antinomianism, nor do you want to slip into legalism. Antinomianism abuses grace, and legalism hates grace. They're grace killers, as I like to call it. So we need to get this right. I want you to understand this. It's very important that we do. Antinomianism and even legalism is not just a heresy, but it can send you to hell. I was thinking on last Saturday at the conference, We advertised the conference by those questions, if you remember. How important is getting Genesis right? Should a woman preach in the church today? Does God speak to us today? And what is the role of are Christians under the law of God today? Or something like that. And if you looked at all those issues, I was thinking, you know, is it possible, if you came to the conference and you were a genuine Christian but walked away unconvinced, could you be a Christian and believe in some sort of theistic evolution? Perhaps. There's a number of them out there, and I'm not going to doubt their salvation, but there's a number of those folks out there who would say that they're Christian and believe in a theistic evolution. So yeah, perhaps. Can you be a Christian and be a egalitarian? That is, can you be a Christian and actually say yes to the question, should a woman preach in the church today? Again, perhaps. Again, it doesn't make it right, and we would disagree, but I'm not saying that they're not a Christian. Can you be a Christian and a charismatic? Sure you can. I remember John MacArthur says, I don't doubt that charismatics are going to go to heaven, but they might just go right on by, but they're going to get there. But to this issue, can you be a Christian and antinomian? I think you have to answer that a little bit differently. Can you be a Christian and an antinomian? Well, what did Jesus say at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? Lord, Lord, certain people said, and he turned around and said, depart from me, I never knew you, you who what? Practice lawlessness. Which is what antinomian is. It's lawlessness. Even here in Titus, you'll go back to verse 16 of chapter 1. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him. That's an antinomian. They say that they're Christians, but by their works against the law, they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. I would love to share with you some of the historical studies that I did. Going back to the time of Luther and Calvin, the Puritans. I think I mentioned Andrew Fuller's response about sending those English antinomians to Australia just to get them out of the country. But and that was probably my favorite historical study. But it's interesting just the name-calling and the way that the true Christians reacted to antinomianism. They referred to it as monstrous. They referred to it as the devil's logic. Some of you might know the 17th century Scottish preacher Samuel Rutherford. He wrote a whole book against antinomianism, and the title of it was called The Spirit of Antichrist. The Spirit of Antichrist. And I only mention that just again to get you an understanding of how serious this issue is. It is a heresy. It was seen as a heresy. So can you be a Christian and an antinomian? Probably not. Probably not. And as I said, that the root issue of all this is an understanding of grace, the meaning and the means of grace. So we better get it right. Right? We better get it right. So let's do that. Tonight and next week, I want us to talk about grace. How does grace work? We know that there is grace. That's the first thing we realize as a Christian. We're saved by grace. But actually, how does that work? The grace of God. And of course, there's a lot of texts that we go to. But I just thought we'd start with Titus 2. This was the text I read actually on last Saturday, but really didn't get a chance to get into, but just refer to it. Titus chapter 2. And Dan read for us, beginning at verse 15 of chapter 1, down to chapter 2, verse 15. But it would have been good had we the time to read the whole letter. I mean, it's just three chapters. But hopefully, and I don't want to take the time to reread what Dan read, but reading what he did read, and hopefully that was enough, if you remember, to at least give you an idea of the context of why Paul wrote to Titus here. And why he brings up this whole discussion of the grace of God. You see that in verse 11, right? For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, the sentence doesn't stop at verse 11, but we'll just stop there for a moment. Now, if you just, like, if you have the Bible like mine, where you can just open the page like this, you can see chapter 1, verse 1, and then at the same time, you can see chapter 3, verse 15. And just from a bird's eye view in those three chapters, you can see that when you come down to Titus chapter 2, and specifically verses 11 to 14, which is what we're going to have a peek at, it's right in the middle of the letter. You see that? It's right in the middle of the whole letter. And in fact, it's not just placed there in the middle. It's really the theological core of the letter. At the heart of everything that Paul says before verse 11 of chapter 2 and after verse 14 of chapter 2 has to do with the practicality or the practical application of the grace of God. Everything that Paul says to Titus here in this letter is on right living in the church and right living for the Christian based upon the grace of God. That's, in fact, how Paul saw everything. Everything that he wrote, it was written with a season of grace, if you will. I mean, that whole idea of grace, if you know anything about the Apostle Paul, was something, lack of a better way of putting it, blew his mind. I mean, that's why you read Paul in his letters. He is so grateful. He's so thankful. He's so compelled to do what he's been called to do because he understands the grace of God. God's grace permeated all of Paul's thinking. I mean, if Paul had favored him, it would have been John Newton's Amazing Grace. It would have been a grace, marvelous grace, grace that what was greater than all my sin. One scholar put it this way, Paul could not think of Christian truth and conduct apart from God's grace. I just permeated everything that he wrote. Another writer said this, the expression, the grace of God, may fairly be said to be the key word of Paul's theology. Paul cannot think of Christian salvation, that is justification and sanctification, apart from the grace of God. And I hope we're right there with Paul. Without a doubt, the grace of God is the most important concept for us as Christians to understand. It is vital that we get this. Absolutely critical. And listen, it's not just the work of grace in our justification that we need to get, but equally, and this is where the antinomian goes wrong, it is the work of grace in our sanctification that we need to get as well. What you have here in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, you could describe as the antidote to antinomianism. You got that? The antidote to antinomianism. The question for all of us is, if we understand that antinomianism is the monstrous doctrine, it's the devil's logic, it's the spirit of Antichrist, it's a heresy. In fact, somebody described it as the heresy of all heresies. The question for all of us is, how do we avoid it? How do we avoid antinomianism? Well, the answer is right here. Paul says, understand the work of grace in your life. Understand the work of grace in your life. And more specifically, he says, understand that there's a work in you by the grace of God, and there's also a work of grace out of you. You got that? We all camp on the grace of God in us. But that's not where it stops. That's just the beginning. There is a work of grace, Paul says here, out of us. That work of grace in us is what we call justification. But there is a work of grace that comes out of us, and that's called what? Sanctification. Yeah, these are theological terms, but they're biblical words, and they're words that if you are a Christian, you must understand. Work of sanctification is the work of grace out of you. That is to say, it's that external grace. It's the external working out of that grace, that manifested work, that work of grace that is obvious to all, that work of grace that can be seen, it's evidenced in, and really a pursuit of holiness. A love for God, a love for Jesus Christ, a love for the Holy Spirit, a love for the church, a love for the brethren, a love for the Lord's day, a love for the law of God. That's sanctification. That's the work of grace that's working out of you. When all those things are evidenced in your life, that's when you know you have the work of grace in you. When you see that work of grace coming out of you, then you know and have the assurance that that first you had the work of grace in you. You got that? Martin Lloyd-Jones put it, as he normally does, so eloquently. He said this: if the grace you have received does not help you to keep the law of God, you have not received grace. In other words, God's grace is not only an amazing grace, but it is also an abounding and overflowing grace as well. It works. It works. Let me quickly illustrate this before we come back to Titus. Turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 11. I think this will be very helpful. I don't want to be just didactic here. I want to be somewhat descriptive as well. But what we see here in Acts 11, and by the way, as you turn to Acts 11, of course, it's the 11th chapter from the beginning of Acts. So you have the beginning of the church and the gospel going out of Jerusalem and now is reaching Samaria and ultimately to the ends of the world. And it's not just the Jews who are getting saved by the time you get to Acts 11. It's the Gentiles. Remember, that happens in Acts chapter 10 with Peter and Cornelius. And of course, that just astounded the apostles, that Gentiles were being saved. Remember, Peter really struggled with that until he realized that this is what the gospel was. Look at verse 1 of Acts chapter 11. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. Now, just on that, I mean, Luke writes that and we kind of read it and we move on, but you got to think, for the apostles, that was just astounding. That was amazing. That the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And so verse 2, Peter then returns to Jerusalem and he confirms all of this by recounting what happened to the house of Cornelius, as I said back in chapter 10. And that report takes you from verse 2 all the way down to verse 17. And of course, there's going to be a reaction. Just when somebody gets up and gives a report, as we heard last Sunday night or on a Thanksgiving, we're not just unemotional and unattached to it. We want to join in, and this is what happens. Look at verse 18. When they heard these things, when you say, well, what things? Well, what Peter reported, that the Gentiles were being converted, they became what? They became silent. Does that mean they were bored? No. They became silent. They were speechless. They were in awe. And, notice, they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. I mean, again, this was amazing. They were astounded. This is the work of grace, not just in the Jews' life, but the Gentiles. The Spirit was working. That's why the book of Acts is sometimes called the Acts of, not the Apostles, but the Acts of the Holy Spirit. So what's their response? Well, the response is, well, then if the Spirit of God is working through the Word of God, then we need to send more men to what? Preach. And so verse 19, certain men traveled to Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, doing what? Preaching. But they were only preaching to Jews. But in verse 20 then, other men went to some of the same places, but not preaching to the Jews, but preaching to the Gentiles. And Luke records the result, verse 21, and I love this. And the hand of the Lord was with all of them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Isn't that good? Isn't that what we would love to see in our day? Shane, wouldn't you love to go out to the train stations and have the hand of the Lord on you and Andrew and all those guys preaching? And many, great number, believing and turning to the Lord? So again, just stop there and reflect what Luke has just written. I mean, the apostles who were first disciples walked and talked with Jesus Christ for 3 years, preparing them to be apostles, of going out and preaching the gospel. That's how he ended, right? Go into the world, and as you go, you preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, teaching them to obey all. Well, at first they thought it was just for the Jews. But as you move through Acts, they realize it's to who as well? Gentiles. Jews are believing in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They're turning to Him and trusting Him for salvation. But again, so are Gentiles. And that news, wherever it was getting back to Jerusalem very fast. And as soon as the news came, then they turn around and sent more men out. And that's why Luke records, a great number of them believed and turned to him. In fact, as you read through Acts, it's not just individuals, but it's whole households, whole towns, in fact. I mean, there was a moving of the Spirit of God. It was at work, or he was at work, rather, everywhere. I mean, this was completely unbelievable. I mean, this is the news that came in, and they turned around and said, we've got to see this for ourselves. We've got to confirm this for ourselves. And so, what do? Verse 22, they send Barnabas. Hey, Barnabas, go and check this out. Go verify the news. And so, verse 23 then, and this is where I want us to zero in mainly. Verse 23, when he came, that's Barnabas, and had seen what? I love how Luke records this. When he had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them, those who got converted. And what did he encourage them with? That all with purpose of heart, that they should continue with the Lord. Now that's the New King James. If you have New King James, you're reading that with me. Barnabas came. He saw the grace of God. I mean, this is what we were saying earlier. If the grace of God is at work, it will be evidence. Whatever is on the inside will come out on the outside. That can be seen. And it was obvious. It's obvious to Barnabas, and it seems like it was obvious to everybody around. Barnabas saw and he witnessed the grace of God. He saw the work of grace. Grace works. He saw the evidence of God's grace in its blessed fruits and effects. The grace of God, listen, will be seen. And the grace of God even will be felt. I'm reading a book at the moment by Stuart Olliott, a Baptist British preacher. He entitled it Known and Felt, because he's concerned that we have swung to the other side, reacting to the charismatic movement and to some of the subjectivism to a real stale type of orthodoxy. I don't think he called it dead orthodoxy, but a stale orthodoxy. And he just wants to return to the fact that, yes, faith is primary and feelings are secondary, but feelings are there nevertheless. And you really get the gist out of what Luke says here, that when Barnabas arrived, he not only saw it, but he could feel it. Certainly the converts could see it. If you're a Christian, you know that it's something that you know, but it's something that you feel when the work of grace is in your life. And I say feel because look at the reaction of Barnabas. He was what? He was glad. He was glad. He rejoiced. I mean, that's what you do when you see someone get converted, when you saw your daughter get converted or your husband or wife converted. And they were just rejoicing with them, right? This is what Barnabas was doing. This is for a moment. Go over to chapter 15, verse 3. Just something similar here, just to make the point. Chapter 15, verse 3. So being sent on their way, Paul and Barnabas, they were sent on their way by their church. They passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and then what? They caused great joy to all the brethren. I love that. And this is what the angels do. We get to share in the angels every time a number is added to the hallelujah chorus. They themselves sing hallelujah, right? They rejoice. When a sinner repents, they rejoice. And this is what the apostles in the early church was doing. Go back to 11, though. I want to finish the story here. Here's something else that's very instructive. Verse 23 again. Notice what Barnabas does. He encourages these new converts that they all, with the purpose of heart, that they should continue with the Lord. As I said, this is the New King James Version. If you have a New American Standard, you would have it read, Barnabas was encouraged them to remain true to the Lord. Now, if you have the old King James Bible, I actually like how it's translated here. Listen, if you don't. It says that Barnabas exhorted them all, that's all the new converts, these Gentile converts, and he exhorted them that they would, listen, cleave to the Lord. Did you get that? So he comes, he sees, he witnesses the work of grace in their life. He's rejoicing, he's glad. And so before he departs, he exhorts them, he commands them, he admonishes them. He perhaps even warns them. And the admonishment was that you cleave to the Lord. That you cleave to the Lord. Now, you could say continue with the Lord, as the New King James puts it, or you could say remain true to the Lord, as the New American Standard Bible has, and I'm not sure some of the other translations. But to me, cleave leaves a mark. Cleave gets to the point. Cleaving is memorable, and more than makes the practical point, it makes the theological point. I mean, this morning we even saw that word, right? I mean, as soon as I said cleave, what did you immediately think of? You thought of marriage in Genesis 2, that the man and the woman leave mother and father and they cleave to one another. And that's really at the heart of the translation. That's at the heart of what Barnabas was encouraging them to do. Cleave to the Lord. In other words, just like marriage, he was instructing these new converts that their relationship with Jesus Christ is a covenant relationship. There was leaving, and now there's cleaving. They were leaving the old self, the old world, perhaps family, perhaps friends, perhaps their old religion. Well, certainly their old religion, but they're leaving all that, and now they're cleaving to the Lord, and Barnabas exhorts them to do that. In a sense, he says, you have left your father and mother, you have left your religion, you have left the world and all its pleasures, and now you have turned to the Lord. I mean, that's what you read back in verse 21, right? The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. So he says, you have turned to the Lord, you've left everything, therefore what? Cleave. You are now in a covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, so cleave to Him. And in fact, I've said this a number of times, but when we talk about a relationship with Jesus Christ, and sometimes we use that language quite loosely and glibly, and when you're talking to someone, you know, do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? We need to be a bit more specific. We need to nuance that a bit, because it's not just some kind of personal relationship with Jesus Christ, because everybody has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Everybody on the planet has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, whether it's good or bad. What you need is a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the issue. That's the work of grace in a person's life. So in effect, I mean, you could paraphrase everything that's going on here by saying that Barnabas, in a sense, says, I can see the work of grace in your lives. Yes, I see it. I rejoice with you. But before I leave, here's my word of exhortation. Keep pressing on. Keep persevering. Continue with the Lord. Remain true to Him. Cleave to Him. And then you'll notice, by the way, what he adds with that. Do it with what? Purpose of heart. Do it with purpose of heart. Make your mind up. This sounds like discipline. This sounds like work. Right? Be resolute. Be loyal and faithful to the one who has called and saved you. To put it another way, you could paraphrase Barnabas by saying, you work out the grace of God in your life so that the work of grace can be seen in your life. Got that? I mean, that's a good exhortation for all of us. You work out the grace of God in your life so that the work of grace can be seen in your life. Isn't that what Paul said to the Philippians? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, what you have here in Acts chapter 11 is really what I would describe as descriptive of the work of grace in the life of a believer. It's seen, it's felt, and that's obvious. It's obvious to all. The means of grace is what you have there with Barnabas exhorting to cleave. Isn't that like what you read in the book of Hebrews? The book of Hebrews is written to a group of people who are backsliding. who are apathetic and sluggish. And the way you deal with a backsliding Christian is twofold. We've talked about this before, but just as a reminder in the context of what we're saying here. How do you come alongside a backsliding believer as you point them to Jesus Christ? And that's the heart of the book of Hebrews. He's better than. Here's the supremacy of Christ. And so you exalt Jesus Christ. But as you do that, what are you slotting in there? Warning, warning, warning. That if you don't persevere, it is a terrible and terrifying thing to what? Fall into the hands of an angry God, living God. So press on. I think I mentioned this a long time ago, but I'm a big fan, as you know, of Martin Lloyd-Jones, but I'm also a fan of Eric Alexander. Alexander is a retired Scottish minister, and much younger than Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he, in one of his sermons I was listening to, he recounted the time where he went and heard Martin Lloyd-Jones and was able to speak with him. After the services, Martin Lloyd-Jones, after he was done, would sometimes meet in the back or in his office, and people would be lining at the door to chat with him. And Eric Alexander could overhear that every time somebody left the conversation with Martin Lloyd-Jones, Martin Lloyd-Jones had the same phrase that he would say as they left. And that was, press on, brother, press on. Press on, sister, press on. He would say that to every single person that he came in contact with after they had a conversation. Eric Alexander said he was consistent with each person. Just press on, press on. And he goes on to say, Alexander goes on to say, that later he got a chance to talk to Lloyd-Jones and asked him why. Well, why do you, with everyone, leave them with the exhortation to press on, press on? And Lloyd-Jones turns around and replied, because pressing on is what we all must do. If the work of grace is going on in your life, then you need the means of grace for it to continue to work. And the means of grace is in perseverance is the exhortation and the admonition to press on. That's what Lloyd-Jones was doing. That's what Barnabas was doing, pressing on to persevere. But here's the point before we go back to Titus. It's very important you get this. The warnings that you saw in Hebrews and elsewhere, the commands even, the admonitions to believers. Remember, antinomianism says you don't need those. You don't need warnings. You don't need admonitions. You don't need commands. But you see them in the Bible, and the purpose for them is for you to cleave to the Lord. Those are the means of grace by which the work of grace will be manifested in your life. You understand that? Let me say that again. The warnings, commands, and admonitions to believers is for them to cleave to the Lord, and they are the means of grace by which the work of grace will be manifested in their lives. Means of grace, of course, are those means that help sanctify you, to help you become more Christ-like, to make you more holy. Again, the evidence that the work of grace in you is real. Now, as I said, that's what's being illustrated here in Acts chapter 11. This is what I would say is the work of grace described. But if we go back to Titus chapter 2 now, this is the work of grace prescribed. Acts 11 describes the work of grace at work. And here Paul in Titus chapter 2 prescribes the work of grace. Luke describes, Paul prescribes. So what's Paul saying here? Again, this is a very practical letter. He's writing to Titus, who is, of course, you remember, on the island of Crete, setting up the church, establishing elders, and Cretans were a very worldly church. They were, as you read this, and even with all the admonitions and commands, you sense that the Cretans were kind of, as all of us are naturally antinomian, but they were kind of a more than that. They were somewhat blatant antinomian, even though they were saved. And so this is part of the reason why Paul writes to Titus, to kind of tighten up the ship, as it were, to make sure they understand that the real work of grace in life won't lend itself to antinomianism. And so this is, as I said, the heart of the letter, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. And Paul here, if I can put it in a nutshell, is showing us that God's grace first saves and then trains his people for godliness and good works. That's the sum of verses 11 to 14. It won't lead to legalism. It won't lead to antinomianism. But if you've received the grace of God in your life, it'll first save you. That is, it'll justify you. And if you're truly justified, then it doesn't stop there, but then it will go on to train you. That's what teaching there, verse 12, means. It's training you for godliness and good works. In other words, it will be seen. As I said, that's the sum of all that he says here. Now, to put it another way, if I could pick one word that sums up the work of God's grace, as Paul describes it here, that word would be thorough. Thorough. I like that word. From beginning to end, the complete and full gospel of grace covers not only what you are saved from, but equally what you are saved to. You got that? I said that on Saturday. I said this is where most Christians, and certainly the antinomians, but I would say most Christians in general, haven't fully grasped when it comes to the gospel. They could tell you what they're saved from. They could tell you that they're saved from their sins. They could tell you they're saved from the wrath of God, from hell. And that's about it. They may have some idea, but they don't really dwell on it. The thought that what they are saved to. And that's equally important. That's the full gospel. Not just what you're saved from, but what you are saved to. And this is, again, what Paul is addressing here. And this is what I mean by thorough. The true and real work of the grace of God is thorough. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, what I mean by thorough is this. The work of God's grace has a beginning and the work of God's grace has an end. Justification is just the beginning. There is an end. Salvation, grace in your life is a thorough work. It's a complete work. It's a full work. And Paul here shows us that. And what I see is three phases, if I can just kind of, again, sum it down and break it up into parts that we can understand. I see three phases of God's grace in our lives, or three movements of God's grace in your life. When we talk about the God's grace in your life, most of us is like, oh, when I was converted. Again, that's just phase one. There's two other phases that we must understand, lest we slip into legalism or lest we slip into antinomianism. Three phases, three movements, three big idea. In fact, perhaps a better word is works. Three key works of the grace of God in your life. Three chief works. And these aren't any surprise. Let me go ahead and give those to you. And we'll look at the first one now and then leave it to next time to look at the other two. And just a heads up, again, these are theological words, but words you must know. Number one, in terms of the three chief works of God's grace. Number one, and what you have in verses 11 and verse 14 is what we see as the work of God's grace in our justification. That's the first phase, justification. In verse 12, then, we'll see the work of God's grace in our sanctification. And then in verse 13, we'll see the work of God's grace in our glorification. I mean, this sounds like Romans 8, right? You whom he predestined, he what? He justified, whom he justified, he glorified. Now, in between there, he doesn't say it, but we could put in there, sanctify. This is the work of the grace of God in a person's life. It goes from justification all the way to what? The glorification. You go from justification to sanctification to glorification. That's the thorough work of God's grace in your life. And this is what Paul's addressing here. The grace of God from justification to sanctification, ultimately all the way to glorification. So again, let's just begin this tonight. We've got a few minutes left just to start this. Let's talk about justification. Let's talk about the grace of God in our justification. Antinomianism is perhaps an issue in the realm of sanctification, but the reason why they get sanctification is wrong is because they get justification wrong, and that's why we've got to start there. So number one, God's grace has worked in our justification. You need to know that. And this is what Paul is telling Titus. God's grace has worked in our justification. That initial work of grace is what we call conversion. And as I said, we see this in verse 11 and verse 14. Really, the book ends. He begins with justification, he ends with justification. Look at verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Stop there. Jump down to verse 14. Just picking it up there. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Now, to be fair, in a real sense, verse 11 is referring to salvation as one major epic event from beginning to end, not just justification, but that's why I included verse 14 as well. Paul begins discussing the grace of God in a general, sweeping statement, and you see that in verse 11. And then he moves to the specifics there in verses 12 to 14. In a sense, you could say he says, yes, the grace of God has appeared, and it has brought salvation, and it's brought salvation to who? All men, all kinds of men, right? But when you get to verse 14, it's a bit more specific. It begins there at the point of justification. Notice what he says. That's when Jesus became your penal substitute, where he redeemed you. He gave himself for you. And of course, we know that's where, on the cross, at Calvary, he redeemed us from every lawless deed and made us pure. I mean, this is, life begins at the cross, right? Justification begins at the cross. It was there that the grace of God found us and God adopted us as his own special people, making us zealous for good works. I mean, that's all there. You see it there in verse 14. The grace of God has appeared to us, and his first work was to what? Justify us as undeserving sinners. That's who we were. Undeserving sinners. Unworthy, vile, wicked, reprobate sinners. I mean, remember the simplest definition of grace is what? God's unmerited favor. Right? Getting what we don't deserve. Right? Grace is getting what we don't deserve. And you remember, boys and girls, if you're awake, that one of the questions we asked some time ago is, what do we deserve from God because of our sin, right? And I don't want to have to ask the boys and girls, I ask you. What does every sin deserve? It deserves what? The anger and judgment of God. And it deserves the anger and punishment of God. But the reality is, because God is a gracious God, he's a good God, a merciful God, and a loving God, I mean, this grace that has appeared means that we don't get what we deserve. He gives us what we don't deserve, and what's that? What did we get? Well, we got the grace of God, but that grace of God has appeared bringing what? Salvation. We get salvation. And salvation means that we get a Savior. We get Jesus Christ. He gave us grace, and the grace of God gave us a Savior. In fact, you look at verse 11, when Paul writes there, for the grace of God has appeared, we take that as the manifested work of God, but you can also put a person there, right? For the grace of God has appeared. I mean, who really is he referring to there? The embodiment of grace is who? Jesus Christ. You could say, for Jesus Christ has appeared, right? He is the embodiment of grace. And remember, John, in the beginning of his gospel, writes that Christ was what? Full of grace and truth. And this is the first thing we grasp when we talk about the grace of God. We grasp that God is gracious and that Jesus Christ is full of truth and grace. And that he's bringing salvation to all men. John, in his first epistle, describes Jesus as the Savior of the world, right? And some of them take that and run with the universalism that, he saves the whole world. Well, that's not what John was referring to. He was saying that that's his title. Men need salvation because men are sinners, and God has given only one name under heaven by which men may be saved, and his name is Jesus Christ. So in that sense, he is the Savior of the world, right? He is the Savior of the world. And as it says here, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That's not universalism. That's just saying all kinds of men. Men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nation, just like we see here. Right? men and women from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Indeed, Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Indeed, Jesus Christ is our Savior. You look at chapter 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which He has done, but according to His mercy, what? He saved us. I love that. Just three words. He saved us. And by the way, we don't have time to look at every single reference, but six times in this letter, in just three chapters, six times, Paul refers to God as God our Savior. I mean, maybe you want to look at it. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. God our Savior. Chapter 1, verse 4. Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Chapter 2, verse 10. God our Savior. Chapter 2, verse 13. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 4. When the kindness and the love of God our Savior, and again in verse 6, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. I mean, I think there was a particular thought on Paul's mind when he wrote this. Not just the grace of God, but in talking about the grace of God, God our Savior. So here's the question. If Jesus Christ is our great God and Savior, the embodiment of the grace of God, the question then is, how does He bring salvation to all men, all kinds of men? How does He do the work of justification? Well, the answer? Verse 14, five words. Look at it. Who gave, underline that, Himself for us. That's how He brings salvation. He gives His life for your life. Right? Did you deserve to die? Yes. Did you die? No. Why? Because He died for you. What does every sin deserve? It deserves death. The wages of sin is death. So why did Jesus Christ give His life for us? Simply so that we would not face God's punishment of eternal death. I mean, we know that. That's the old story, and it never gets old. Why did Jesus Christ die? He died so that you didn't have to. I mean, there He was. You go back to Calvary. Lifted up, nailed on a cross, suspended between heaven and earth. And what was He doing? Why was it dark for 3 hours? Pitch black. Ultimately, the sword going into Jesus' side, and not just water, or I should say, not just blood, but water coming out. Why? Because His heart ruptured. He died of a broken heart. Why? Because the wrath of God was poured on Him. The wrath of God that should have been poured out on us was poured out on Him. He died so that we wouldn't have to. That's how He saved us. That's how He justified us. He became our self-sacrificing substitute. Listen, that's how the grace of God appeared. When you read how did the grace of God appear, then you just need to jump down to verse 14, and He appeared by how? Giving Himself for us. And why did He die for us? Well, continue verse 14. So that He might redeem us from what? Every lawless deed. In other words, Christ's death brought redemption. You understand what redemption means? The idea is buying back. Purchasing us. Buying us back. Purchasing us with His own blood. Now, the whole imagery here is the slave market, right? There we are, you know, enslaved to sin. And he sees us there chained, as it were, on the blocks, and He says, I'll buy him and I'll buy her, and I'll take them and I'll unchain them from the slaves of sin, and I'll chain them back, but I'll chain them back to Me and the slaves of what? Righteousness, which isn't a bad deal. That's what the grace of God does. The grace of God frees us from the bondage of sin. It's redeemed us from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and ultimately from the presence of sin one day. And how can He do that? All because of Christ's death. I mean, when we talk about the grace of God, you have to, alongside of it, talk about the death of Jesus Christ. That's why He can be the justified, or the judge, the just, and the justifier. Paul doesn't finish there, however. Look how he finishes verse 14. Who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed. And then this. And purify for Himself. His own special people, zealous for good works. What's that mean? Listen, not only did Jesus Christ redeem us, not only did He buy us, not only did He remove us from the slave market of sin, but He washed us. That's what it means by purifying us. He cleansed us. And how did He do that? He did that with His own blood. We don't have time. Go back and read Ezekiel 16 as God narrates how He came and rescued Israel. Israel was this aborted baby, as it were, out in the field, all bloody, and He saw her, had pity on her, and picked her up and washed her and cleansed her and then put royal garments on her. And of course, the point was then they rebelled against Him for all that. But the imagery there is the same imagery for us. He saw us. He had pity on us. Slave to sin. But the wrath of God, His own wrath upon us, and He bought us back by His own Son's death. And then cleansed us and purified us. I mean, this is the grace of God that appeared. Here we were, lost, ignorant, hopeless, enemies of God, lovers of self, slaves of sin. And then our great Savior, Jesus Christ, comes, living the life that we couldn't live and dying the death that we shouldn't have died. And through His death, giving Himself for us, redeeming us from sin's bondage and cleansing us and washing us from sin itself. And then, if that's not enough, He puts His own royal robes on us and makes His own special people, adopted sons and daughters of the King. And then finally, He puts His Spirit in us and He says what? He makes us zealous for good work. Listen, you'll know when the work of grace, of the grace of God is in you when you not only do good works, but you are what? Zealous for good works. Right? And that's all here. This is the beginning, not the end, as I said. Yeah, and by the way, you know now why John Newton, when you fully contemplate the grace of God, can sing, what? Amazing grace. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Wonderful grace. Marvelous grace. Our time's gone, but as I said, this is just the beginning. This is just the initial work of the grace in our lives. When we talk about justification, the great doctrine of justification, and again, you know, the whole discussion of antinomianism, and the reason why it is an issue is in light of the resurgence of the Reformed theology, the so-called Young, Restless, and Reformed, New Calvinism, whatever you want to call it. And we're thankful for that. If you're not aware of that, I'm not going to go into it now, but some of you are, and we are very thankful for it. But the Reformation can't just stop at justification by faith alone. That's why 100 years later you had the Puritans. And as I said on Saturday, what we need now is not just a new Calvinism, but a new Puritanism. They were zealous for good works. The pursuit of holiness, the pursuit of godliness and piety, piety in the home, piety in the workplace. How can I take the grace of God in my life and work it out so that it is on display wherever I go to the glory of God? That was the Puritans. And that's where we need to be today. So as I said, justification is only the start. It's just the beginning. It doesn't end. There's two more. That's just phase one. Second phase is sanctification. Third phase is glorification. And we'll look at that, Lord willing, next time. But to really circle back to where we began, hopefully, and I didn't go back through all the errors of antinomianism. Hopefully, if you were here Saturday, some of that's in your mind. But having heard what I just said tonight and reflecting on the errors of antinomianism, you can see now really what's called the heresy of antinomianism or the folly of antinomianism. Richard Phillips, who's a contemporary Presbyterian minister, said antinomianism is a denigration on the grace of God. And he's absolutely right. For the antinomian, it is not a thorough work. It just stops at justification. And listen, stopping at justification is cruel. It's cruel because you're acquitted, but you have nowhere to go. You're acquitted, but nowhere to go. And before I close in prayer, let me, if this subject piques your interest and you want to be a student of grace, as I said, this is very important that you know this. Can I just quickly recommend a book by Abraham Booth? It's called The Reign of Grace. It's 18th century work, but there's an editor that's gone and kind of retranslated it slightly to modern English. John Murray, who taught at Westminster Seminary for years, regarded this book as one of the most eloquent and moving expositions of the subject of divine grace in the English language. And I can say amen to that because I've read it, and it's a very good. So again, there's not a lot of books just on the subject of grace out there, believe it or not. And this is one of them, and it's a classic. In fact, it's reprinted by Evangelical Press. It's called Living Classics for Today, Abraham Booth, Reign of Grace. So I commend that to you. Next week, we'll talk about sanctification and glorification. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight that we could just briefly open up your word and be reminded of the amazing grace of God in our lives. That's a thorough work. It's a sovereign work. It comes to blind, deaf, and dumb sinners undeservingly and moves us from justification to sanctification to glorification. Lord, we just talked about justification tonight, and we bask in that. We glory in that. Help us again to understand the meaning of grace. Help us to understand the means of grace, of pressing on, to cleaving to you, our covenant God. Father, we want to be zealous for good works. We want the grace of God to not just be in us, but to be out of us and be seen. As we even briefly looked at this morning, we want the light of our lives to shine so that we may glorify you and others can see that, and then also they glorify you who is in heaven. Teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.